The stories and situations that really stick with us are the ones that have a positive turn of events right when things are at their lowest or they look to be their darkest. We love those kinds of stories where you think, okay, there's no hope here. Everything's falling apart. There's no way this gets resolved. And, you know, you're just down and it looks like everything is hopeless and there's no possible way this thing can get resolved. And then out of nowhere, the tide turns. Everything shifts. Light breaks through the clouds. We love those moments. We love those stories. They stick with us and they become kind of part of our heart and our mind. We love it. We cheer for those types of moments. An example, considering that today is Super Bowl Sunday, I think this is a fitting example of what I'm talking about with the change of events that happens suddenly and everything turns around. In the 2017 Super Bowl between the New England Patriots and the Atlanta Falcons, the Patriots actually came back from a 28-3 deficit to win in overtime. It was the first Super Bowl that had been decided in overtime at that point. And I'm really glad Tom Brady no longer plays football because we'd be seeing that a lot more, I think. Yeah, that was a good day for me when he retired and stayed retired. It was a good thing. But everybody was shocked. Everybody knew. They just knew that finally the Patriots were going to be defeated in the Super Bowl. Didn't really happen that much in the Brady era. And so everybody thought, all right, it's finally happened. The Falcons are going to win a Super Bowl. Nope, not what happened. Change of events completely turned around. And the outcome everybody was expecting did not actually materialize. It was an entirely different outcome. And if sports aren't your thing, that's okay. There are myriads, countless movies and books where that's the theme. You know, where you're reading the book and or watching the movie and something happens, you know, inevitably with the main character and it looks like they're doomed, they're done for, that's it. And so you're way down the bottom, all your emotions are just wrecked because of what's happening. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you know, the main character that you thought was dead comes back to life, or the army that was about to be completely wiped out rallies and they defeat their enemy, or the person in the boxing ring gets the knockout when you wouldn't expect it. Whatever it is, you know, you know that feeling where it's like, I've got to go take some blood pressure medicine now because I'm up and I'm down. That's all through our lives. We have those experiences of either reading about it or seeing it or living it and going through it ourselves. Maybe you've had those moments where you thought everything was just done for, there was just no hope, this is a helpless and hopeless situation, I have nowhere else to turn, I've exhausted all my possibilities, I have nothing left, I guess this is just it. And then something shifts, something changes, and you actually realize that I think this is going to turn around and you start to actually hope again. And it's a great feeling. So why do those kinds of things, movies, stories, games, real life experiences, when there's a sudden positive shift at the last minute, why does that resonate so much with us? Because it does. It resonates deeply. Why? Well, I think that it's because whether people acknowledge it or not, deep in the core of their being, most people long for hope instead of feeling hopeless. Everybody wants that. It doesn't matter where you are in relation to God, what you know about the Bible, whether you consider yourself a Christian, old, young, it doesn't matter. Everyone deep within longs for hope instead of feeling hopeless. They want to believe that things can still turn around despite all evidence being to the contrary. All the odds are stacked against this happening or this turning around or being okay. But there's this sliver of hope that people hold on to that things can still while I still have breath, or while there's still even a tiny chance, things can still turn around. And there are two little words that appear throughout the Bible that provide a powerful dose of perspective. But God. But God. Everything looks bad, everything looks dark, everything looks bleak, it's hopeless, it's helpless. And then those words appear and it changes everything. But God. Yes, this is bad. Yes, this is not going the way that we want it to go. Yes, this looks very, very bleak. But God. Like a bright ray of light piercing through the darkest, thickest cloud. It's a beautiful thing, and it happens over and over again in Scripture. And where something looks like it's the end, and it's just doom, and it's despair, and then God intervenes. He comes on the scene, and he changes everything. And then what follows but God is bright and beautiful and glorious and hopeful, and it reinvigorates, and it renews, and it restores. These two words, but God, they give hope when things seem hopeless. And they give purpose when things seem pointless. I love those two words, don't you? Aren't you thankful for those two words? And they apply to just about everything. Almost every situation you find yourself in that is less than ideal, you can hold out hope for the God who is there, and you can trust that he will give you a but God moment, because that's what he does. That's how he acts. He shows up. He rescues. He restores. He swoops in right when everything seems like it's all over. The late pastor and author James Montgomery Boyce said this: if you understand those two words, but God, they will save your soul. If you recall them daily and live by them, they will transform your life completely. I really like that statement. I think that's true. That those two words and what's behind them, the implication of that, really do have the ability to save your soul. And then as you go forward and you recall those words and the truth that they point to, the reality that they show us, then it really will transform your life every single day. Now, rather than saving the best for last in this series that we're starting today, But God, where we're talking about the sovereignty and the grace of God, rather than saving the best for last, we're going to start with the best example first. The best example of this contrasting statement, this holy contrast, but God, we're going to start with the best example first, because it's absolutely crucial that we understand and apply this incredible contrast before we can appreciate the others. So what we're going to be talking about today, as it relates to but God, is the fact that we Christians, all who are in Christ, we were once dead, but now alive. Once dead, now alive. All because of God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9 is what we're going to look at. I would invite you to look at that with me. Go ahead and find your way there. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9, and I will be reading from the ESV translation today. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, and he's reminding them of some very important things, very important realities. There is one reality before Christ and before they gave their life to him, and then there's the reality after him that makes all the difference. Ephesians 2, 1, God's word says this. And remember, he's writing to Christians. Okay, he's writing to believers in the church of Ephesus. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wow. Thanks, Paul, right? Can you imagine getting that letter? Can you imagine coming to church and having that read, or maybe having that in the form of a message? That isn't exactly an inspirational opening or an inspirational talk. Doesn't exactly make you feel great about yourself. I mean, that's pretty bleak. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And trespasses, that has the idea of crossing the line or crossing a boundary that's been set up. Think of in our lives, if someone trespasses on your property, you know, they are doing in an area where they shouldn't be. You haven't given them permission to be on your property. You haven't given them permission to be in your home. They're trespassing. Or maybe it's a business, an office, and you know, there's a gate and it's gated off, and somehow they find their way behind that gate. They go in where they shouldn't be. They're trespassing. We have laws against trespasses, right? It's crossing a boundary, crossing a line that you should not have crossed. That's the idea behind the word trespasses. What that means is that we were rebels. He says, you were dead in the trespasses. That makes us rebellious people. We were rebels before God. We crossed his boundaries that he set up. We violated his standards. We crossed the line of holiness that he had set for us. Trespasses, crossing the line, making us rebels. And sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Sins has the idea of missing the mark, missing the goal. That makes us moral failures. So here's what is true of all who have not yet committed their lives to Christ and been made new by him. Every single human being is guilty of trespasses, crossing the line, violating the barriers that God as creator has set up, and we are responsible for sins, which is missing the mark, missing the goal, making us moral failures. That's what Paul says in Romans 3:23. All have sinned, missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory of God. See, the glory of God is not just, you know, his splendor or his majesty. The glory of God is his perfection. It's his very character. And that is the standard. The standard that God holds all life to, all humanity to, is not our own standard. It's not our own moral positions. It's not what society sets up for us. It's not what the government has laid out. It's not what we are compared to other people around us. None of those things are the standard. The standard that God holds all mankind to is the standard of his own holiness. His glory, his perfection, his rightness, his justness, his perfect righteousness. That's the bar. And that's a pretty high bar, isn't it? Which is why, no matter how morally good any human being might be on their own, they will never be good enough, because the standard isn't human morality or human righteousness, it's divine perfection. So all have sinned. They've missed the mark of that bar, that standard. They've missed that glory mark. We were dead in the trespasses and sins. Notice Paul didn't say, you were okay. You were mostly good. You were seeking God, you just hadn't found him yet. That's not what he says. He says you were dead. You were a spiritual corpse. A spiritual corpse, like a physical corpse, doesn't do anything. They can't. They're dead. There's no life. There's no breath. There's no energy going on. There's nothing they can offer. There's nothing they can contribute to the living. When someone is trying to hire more employees at their business, at their company, they don't go down to the morgue and see what the best corpse is that they could hire and bring in. No, they want a living, breathing, functional human being, right? He says, this is what was true of you. You were dead. You had nothing to offer. You had nothing to contribute. You were dead because of and in your trespasses. You're violating God's boundary that he set up. And you were dead in your sins because you missed the mark of his glory, making you moral failure. Verse 2, in which you once walked. So you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's a living, that's an active, daily, functional choice. When you're walking in something, you're choosing to operate your life in that way. It's a state of being. It's a way of living. So our whole lifestyle was wrapped up in committing these trespasses and sins, which caused us to be spiritually dead. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, nobody left out of this, once lived in the passions of our flesh. In other words, whatever our fallen, sinful flesh craved and desired and wanted to do, all the fleshly appetites that were sinful, we just did it. We were carried along by it. We had no recourse in ourselves to resist that or to fight it. We were just floating along and swept away by the current of sin and the current of the world, and the current that was controlled by Satan himself. We were truly helpless and hopeless. We could not sin. Couldn't do it. There was no battle going on. We weren't fighting at all because we were just being totally dominated by sin. We were following the course of the world, the current of the lost, evil, sinful society that we were part of. We followed the prince of the power of the worldly system. We all lived just in the passions of our flesh, carrying out whatever the desires of the body and of the mind were. And because of that, he says, you were by nature, think Adam and Eve, the nature we received from our first parents, the human nature that gets passed down from person to person all through time. We were by nature children of wrath, and we willingly pursued and chose the sin that also made us children of wrath, or people under the wrath of that holy God. Because he is absolutely holy and perfect and righteous, he must punish and judge sin. He has to be 100% just, and he has to deal with sin, not excuse it, not ignore it, not sweep it under a rug. He has to hit it head on and address it and punish sin because it violates everything he is. And for God not to deal decisively with sin would make him an unjust God. And if he is unjust one minute, he can't be God anymore. That's the reality. And that's pretty bleak, isn't it? I mean, you don't get worse than this. This is utter ruin. Dead spiritually, not seeking God on our own, not having a natural desire toward him, not basically being a good, no, spiritually dead, totally covered and saturated in trespasses and sins. We were just following all that is wrong, all that is evil, all that leads to destruction. We had no ability in ourselves to choose not to give in to sin. We were just totally under the power and domination of sin and our sinful nature, hopeless, helpless, apart from God, without God, rightly under his judgment. That's the predicament and the diagnosis of every human being. That's mankind's story. That's mankind's reality. And that's pretty bad. The word doomed comes to mind, right? And if that was where the story ended, then there would truly be no hope and no point to go on to do anything, really. Like, if that's how the story ended, if that was just the fate of mankind, we had no hope to have this change, there was no way that this was going to turn around, there was no shift that would happen, then there really is no point to try to be righteous or holy. There's no point to try to seek God, to know Him. Everything we do here on Sunday, we might as well not do. There's no point to be a Christian or really anything else for that matter if this is where it's all going to end. If there's no way of reversing this, if this is the course that we're just locked in and this is the destiny for everybody, no matter what, sorry about your luck, well, then we're really in truly bad shape. And that's why what happens next, what comes next, is the most glorious, beautiful, amazing, powerful truth and reality in the entire universe. You saw that horrible picture, an accurate picture, but horrible nonetheless. Dark and doom and absolutely full of ruin all through those first three verses. Now look at verse 4. But God. But God. But God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Notice this, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to wait until you clean yourself up a bit. I'm going to wait until you get a little bit better. I'm going to wait until you figure some things out. I'm going to wait until you have a little bit more answer about me and faith and all of this stuff. I'm going to wait until you kick a few of those habits. I'm going to wait until you become a little stronger morally. I'm going to wait until you look a little better. I'm going to wait until you're more acceptable. I'm going to wait until I can approve of you a little bit more than I can right now. No, none of that. While we were dead, even when we were dead, Paul in Romans says that not only, you know, were we dead, like he says here, he says in Romans that we were enemies of God. So not only are we dead spiritually, not seeking Him, not having anything to offer Him that would make Him want us, no merit on our own to stand for, totally absence of anything good and right, spiritually dead. Not only that, we were enemies of Him. We were rebels against Him and enemies of Him. But that's how He met us. That's where He found us. That's where He put His love on us, poured His love out on us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, notice this next part, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Grace is something that you can't earn and you don't deserve. Grace is not what you get for doing a certain job. That's a payment. That's why Romans 6:23, Paul says, for the wages or the payment, the right fair payment, the fair wage for sin that we actively choose and commit is, you know this verse, most of you, is what? Death, eternal death. That's separation from God forever. That is what we rightly deserve for our being in rebellion against Him, for being His enemy, for choosing sin on our own, as well as receiving it by nature. We stand rightly condemned, and we stand rightly owed the wage for our sin that we work at, which is death. That's what we deserved. But the next part of Romans 6:23 says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something that you didn't work for, you didn't earn, you don't deserve. It was given to you by someone who paid for that gift. What you open up at Christmas time, it's not what you, I hope not anyway, worked for. You didn't work for your husband or your wife or kids, you didn't work for your parents to get that gift. You got it because they went out, they paid the price for that gift that they gave you with your name on it. All you have to do is open it and receive it. It's free to you because it was paid for by someone else. That's a gift. That's what's going on here. We deserve death. We were already dead spiritually in our trespasses. We were enemies of God in rebellion against him. And that's when he chose to intervene in our life. With the great love he loved us with, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that's when he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then it gets even better. I mean, if it had just stopped there, that would be enough. But then look, he keeps on going. Verse 6. So not only did he make us alive, not only did he save us by grace, something we did not deserve and could never earn, but look, verse 6, and raised us up with him, and, don't you just love these ands? It's like, and, it just gets better, 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 you know? So he raised us up with him and seated us with him. So here's God the Father. He lavished his love on spiritual, rotting, decaying corpses, who also, by the way, were his enemies. He didn't judge them. He didn't just throw them into hell like we all deserve to have happen. No, he lavished his love on us, made us alive together with his Son. And as he raised Christ up from the dead, he also, through him and in him, raised us up, identifying us with his resurrection. And as Jesus ascended, and we know from Hebrews that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the place of absolute honor, the place of glory, the place of prestige, the place of victory. And look at what it says. The Father who raised us up with Jesus seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This should absolutely blow you away, because what that means is not only did God save you, if you are a Christian, not only did he save you, not only did he make you alive with Christ, but he put you in Christ so that as Jesus is seated next to the Father in glory and the place of honor, because you are in Christ, you're seated in that place too. You know who you are. You know the way you are. Your loved ones definitely know the way you are. This shouldn't happen. This is not something that we should ever be able to have as a reality. We being the sinful, rebellious, spiritually dead people that we were, we should never have this kind of honor and privilege and this reality made available to us. That we would be able to be seated in Christ, in the place of honor, in the heavenlies. But that's what happens. That's how great of a salvation you have. In other words, in God's perspective and in God's eyes, if you are in Christ, if you are truly in him, he is your Lord and Savior, your life is hidden with Christ, then the Father considers you already in heaven, already reigning and ruling with Christ himself. Positionally, that is what is true of you, believer. Even though you're still in this skin here and down here and things are such a mess and there's so much chaos and catastrophe, positionally, in God's sight, you're already there. It's a done deal. Why? That's the logical question. Why would he do such a thing? Why would he make this true? Why did God do it this way? Well, verse 7 gives us an answer. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves, not anything we do, in Christ Jesus. All of our merit, all of our standing with the Father, it's all tied to Jesus and what he did. his merit, his righteousness. That's where we stand. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace, there it is again, undeserved, unearned. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the means of your salvation, the mechanism that applies it. The salvation that Jesus purchased, the grace that has been made available to us, we receive it through faith. That's absolute trust and dependence on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Through faith. And this faith that we need for our salvation, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. In other words, the very faith that we needed to put in Christ for our salvation, we can't manufacture and generate. That had to be given to us too. So not only could you not save yourself, you can't even believe in Christ for your salvation on your own. God had to give you the faith, awaken your heart to your need for the Savior, and give you the faith to put in Christ. Salvation from start all the way through eternity is 100% an act of God. It's not anything you do. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our need for it. That's it. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. So that no one may boast. So that no one can ever say, God, aren't you glad I joined your team? Look at what I can do for you. Look at what I did. I was able to know I needed a Savior, and I ran to Jesus, and I put all my faith and trust in him. I'm running to Jesus. I sought him, and I craved him, and I knew I needed him, and I brought myself to Christ, and isn't he glad? No, not at all. The Bible is very clear. Paul says, again, in Romans, there is none that seek after God. He quotes from the Old Testament. No one does righteousness. No one is pleasing God and seeking him and wanting to live for him and reaching out for him. No one runs on their own initiative to Jesus for salvation. God draws us. God runs to us. He is the father in the prodigal son story that Jonathan referenced last week in his great message. God is the Father already out there running to us and seeking us out and drawing us to himself. Jesus actually said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ever. Ever. So, that's pretty good news, isn't it? It went from being really bleak, really dark, to really bright and really hopeful. All because of but God. So what does all this mean to us? What's the practical takeaway of all of this? First, I hope you hear me on this. Please hear me on this. Our sinful condition, which we all have. We saw it, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. That's the sinful condition of all man. That's the diagnosis of humanity. The prognosis is very grim, humanly speaking. But our sinful condition, listen, doesn't have to be fatal. Yes, we, apart from Christ, we're all spiritually dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But we don't have to stay that way. We don't have to stay dead. Our sinful condition doesn't have to be fatal. And here's another very important takeaway. Every salvation story is a story of resurrection. Every single salvation story, it's a story of resurrection. And so if you are here and you're in Christ today, then you are living proof that God raises the dead. Every salvation is a story of resurrection. Just like Lazarus. And I think most of you, if not all of you, you know the story of Lazarus, right? Okay, so Lazarus, really good friend of Jesus, really good friend. He gets word that your friend that you love, he's really sick. In fact, it's a terminal disease. You need to come quick. Jesus doesn't go. He stays. He waits. And then he says to his disciples, okay, our friend Lazarus, who we heard was sick, we're going to go now. We're going to go see him. He's asleep. He's fallen asleep. And the disciples said, oh, well, Jesus, if he's just asleep, just go and wake him up. Problem solved. Jesus said, no, he's died. He's dead. He passed. That's what I mean by he's asleep. He's dead, but I'm going to go and I'm going to wake him up. And so sure enough, he goes and he's met before he gets to the tomb by one of Lazarus' sisters. And she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you. And Jesus said, if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. Fast forward, he sees the other sister. She says the same thing. He weeps. He's grieved, but not just sad. He's angry at the state of mankind in their sin and in their spiritual death. He's angry at what sin has done to his creation. He's angry at the lack of belief, the unbelief and the lack of faith. But he goes to Lazarus's tomb and he tells them, roll away the stone. And the sisters protest. They say, Jesus, he's already been in there for days. And I love the King James translation of that. Lord, he stinketh. You know, this is not going to be pretty. He's been dead for a while now. But he says, no, roll the stone away. Trust me. Trust me. Didn't I say if you will just believe, you'll see the glory of God? Trust me. The stone is rolled away. He stands there at that tomb with that dark, hopeless, helpless situation. Grim, bleak, full of sadness. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. Wake up. Live again. And out comes Lazarus. My friends, if you are in Christ, then you have heard what Lazarus heard. Because every person that comes to Christ has to hear that word from our Savior and our God. Wake up. Don't stay asleep any longer. Come alive. Stop being dead. I'm here to raise you up and to give you new life and to seat you with me in the heavenlies. Everybody who's truly in Christ has heard what Lazarus heard. And we too are a resurrection story. Now, we may not have Lazarus with us today, but we are getting ready to see six people baptized. Six people who have given their life to Christ, who were drawn to the salvation that they needed and the Savior that could provide it. The Holy Spirit awakened them to their need, gave them the faith to believe in the only Savior for their salvation. They received that gift of grace. They have been made new. They've been made alive. And we're going to celebrate that in just a minute. A very powerful visual illustration of what we just heard from Ephesians, don't you? Can't think of a better way of wrapping up this first message in this series, but God. They are examples of the power and the reality of the truth in the statements, but God. Dan, would you come and close us out, please?
Let's pray together. God, you have said no one comes to you unless you draw them to yourself. Lord, I do praise you this morning for your wonderful work of grace in our life. So, Lord, strengthen us today, and we commit our time this morning for your glory as these trophies of grace come and we celebrate with them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.